text for the sermon this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that you all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since the fall, sexual immorality has been a problem for people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, the Lord gives this clear and simple command, flee sexual immorality. And he goes on to say, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You should not sin against your own body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God who is in you, whom God himself has given to you. You do not belong to yourself. You are not your own. Your body does not belong to you. Your spirit does not belong to you. God has created you, both body and soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you, both body and soul. And you were bought at a price. Therefore, you should glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Having commanded in chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality, the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses the holy estate of marriage, which is the God-ordained remedy for avoiding sexual immorality. The Church of God at Corinth asked the Apostle Paul some questions. The first question from the church at Corinth, which the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, answers in this first letter to the Corinthians, is about the holy estate of marriage. By the trickery of Satan, many in the church at Corinth had a silly admiration for the unmarried state and looked down at the holy estate of marriage, which God himself instituted at creation. Many people wanted to have nothing to do with marriage because they regarded the holy estate of marriage as an unclean thing. They extolled celibacy and made far too much of it, turning the minds of believers away from marriage. God's answer to their question about marriage is that ordinarily, a godly marriage in which a husband and wife fulfill their biblically defined sexual responsibilities and privileges is a primary means to avoid sexual immorality. This is a primary means by which we can be sexually pure in an impure world. And each verse in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, leads to the next. The first statement in our text is in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is one good option. The second option is in verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband? What does it mean that it is good for a man not to touch a woman? It means that there's nothing wrong, there's nothing immoral, there's nothing unchristian with being unmarried. As long as you live in a moral, godly way, not having illicit sexual relations. It does not mean that unmarried life is better than married life. God does not say that in this text. He does not say it is better for a man not to touch a woman, but he says it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And yet many Christians have taken this to mean that it is better to be single rather than to be married. The Bible says it is good not to eat meat. Does that mean it is better not to eat meat than to eat meat? Does that mean that it is better to be a vegetarian than to eat meat? No, that is not what God means. It is a good thing to earn an academic degree from a college or university. Does that mean that a person who has such a degree is holier or better or more godly or can serve the Lord more than a person who does not? Of course, it does not mean that. Those are both wrong conclusions. When the Lord says it is a good thing, it does not mean it is better than something else. It does not mean that everything but that is wrong or evil. Our text says, yes, it is an acceptable and good option if a man decides not to marry. It is not wrong. It is not evil. This is not the only option, however. This is not the only good that is possible for God's people. We know that because of verse 2. In verse 2, the Lord says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. To be unmarried is a good thing. It is even a desired option for some people in certain circumstances. To touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual relations. The same Greek word is used in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 20, verse 4 and verse 6. We read there, but Abimelech had not come near her. Abimelech had not touched Sarah. He had not had sexual relations with her. And in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 20, the Lord says, God said to Abimelech in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. There's a similar euphemism in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. A euphemism means speaking well. A euphemism is a term that people understand, which is used to refer to something delicate in a tasteful way. Paul was not afraid of speaking plainly about the holy estate of marriage, about sexual relations, about sexual immorality, about sodomy, about homosexuality, and other similar things. Paul is earthy. He's frank. He's straightforward. But Paul understood that there is no virtue in being crude. Euphemisms are the dress of a civil society. If you want to know how much we have lost common civility, consider how few euphemisms we have left in our language and in our culture. The in thing is to be crude. Under the guise of being upfront and telling it like it is. No one can read this passage and misunderstand what Paul means. Paul is not saying that it is wrong for a man to shake hands with a woman. It is a euphemism for sexual relations. Paul is saying it is good for a man to be unmarried and celibate, and in some cases, it is a desired option. The text does not say it is better. It does not say it is best. Paul simply says if a person is unmarried and remains celibate, it is a good, not an evil state. It is not morally superior. It is not spiritually advanced. That is the nonsense of asceticism, which Paul also speaks about in his letters, and which became rampant in the Roman Catholic Church after the time of the Apostle Paul. What are the circumstances in which it is good to be unmarried? The first is mentioned in verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It is good for a man to remain unmarried if he has the special gift from God of celibacy. Without such a gift from God, he will have sexual burning. Paul says in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Here we find the word better, which states a comparison between two things. If a person does not have a special gift from God of celibacy, let him marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Marriage is better than being single if one does not have the special gift of celibacy from the Lord. A second circumstance in which it is good to be unmarried is when one lives in an unusually distressful time. You find that in verses 25 through 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A third circumstance in which it is good to be unmarried is if one may serve God more single-mindedly. You find that in verses 32 through 35. Which brings us to verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. God is saying, in light of the real temptation of all kinds of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. God is telling us that celibacy is good, but because of sexual immorality and deviation and impurity of all kinds to which we are continually exposed, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband if they do not have the special gift from God of being single. They should enter into the holy estate of marriage if they do not have that gift from the Lord. The Greek word translated sexual immorality is plural, not singular. What are the various kinds of sexual immorality? We find some of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. Sexual immorality is constantly paraded before us, seeking to erode the conscience, seeking to stir up the passions, and seeking to lead us into living contrary to the holy and perfect will of God. The unmarried state is good, but because of various forms of sexual immorality, let each man, singular, have his own wife, singular, and let each woman, singular, have her own husband, singular. What sexual relations does God command as the only God-given remedy for sexual immorality? Is not same-sex perversion? Is not self-sex indulgence? It is not other creature abominations. It is the monogamous, heterosexual, holy, God-ordained estate of marriage. Let the man have his own wife. Let the woman have one husband. No bigamy, no polygamy. The man is to have a woman for a wife, and the woman is to have a man for a husband. You cannot be a Christian gay. You cannot be a Christian lesbian. You cannot be a Christian transgender. You cannot be a Christian adulterer. You cannot be a Christian fornicator. Large segments of the professing Christian church are following after this sinful world rather than following after the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is not giving the reason for which God instituted marriage at creation. God tells us in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 the reason he instituted the holy estate of marriage. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we learn that before the foundation of the world, God envisioned the holy estate of marriage to mirror his highest and most marvelous work of the Lord Jesus Christ in loving and redeeming and sanctifying his church. God designed the holy estate of marriage in the Garden of Eden to be the great picture of that greatest work of God in which Christ would have the preeminence, even the great work of redeeming sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is not giving the reasons for which God instituted the holy estate of marriage. There were no dangers of various kinds of sexual immorality before the fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul identifies those people for whom marriage is a necessity. Do you see the difference? After the fall, in the midst of a society filled with sexual impurity and temptations and pressures to be immoral, Paul identifies those people who should marry in order to avoid sexual immorality of all kinds. Because of these various forms of sexual uncleanness, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. That is two present imperatives. An imperative is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is not a mere permission. It is two present commands. Because of sexual uncleanness in all of its forms, each man must have his own wife and each woman must have her own husband. And that brings us to verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. God is saying marital commitment is a means to maintain sexual purity only when each partner freely responds to the legitimate sexual needs of the other. The key words in verse 3 are the words render and do. The Greek word for render is apodidomi. It is a commercial term. It refers to paying back a debt. You remember the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18 when Peter asked, "Lord, how many times should I forgive someone?" Jesus tells a parable to show that forgiveness does not keep a checklist of the number of times. But rather, forgiveness is a disposition of the heart. In that parable about the servant who was forgiven so much and then demanded that his fellow servant pay him every last penny, Jesus uses this word, apodidomi, seven times. And each time it is translated pay. The Greek word due in our text is also a commercial term. It speaks of an obligation to pay a debt. This word is used in Matthew chapter 18, verse 32. I forgave you all that debt. I forgave you all that you owed. God is saying in our text to every husband and to every wife, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. This is how we avoid various forms of sexual impurity. Here is absolute equality in the rendering of affection due to one another. And he starts with the husband's affection due to his wife, and then the wife's affection due to her husband. In many areas of the marriage relationship, there is a divine structure of hierarchy. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. But in this aspect of privilege and responsibility in marriage, there is an absolute equality. God uses imperatives. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What is due? What is owed as a debt in the marriage covenant? Paul does not tell us in this passage. Paul assumes that we would understand the legitimate sexual needs of one another. We must turn to other passages of Scripture to understand the biblical framework of what legitimate sexual needs are. Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teach that there's a natural use of the woman. There's a natural use of the man. There is a perverted use of the woman. There is a perverted use of the man. It is a pagan idea that any form of sexual activity is proper in marriage. It is not biblical. If even pagans are morally culpable for that which is against nature, then how much more believers? In Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 20, God forbids certain sexual practices for which He vomited the nations out of the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. And yet the Scripture says eventually God's people Israel did even worse sexual immorality than the Canaanites. And He drove His people out of the land too. God commands us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, to possess our own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in the passion of lust as the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers who do not know God. Believers in all of the facets of marital intimacy should be set apart unto God, under the eye of God, in obedience to God's holy law and marked by honor. That is in direct contrast to the passion of ungovernable lust. Ungovernable lust drives the passions. Unbridled passions stir up the lust. That should not mark God's holy people in the holy estate of marriage. God is telling us in this passage, marriage is a means of sexual purity. Only when each partner freely responds to the legitimate sexual needs of the other. When any man or any woman has sexual desires framed by pornography, by romance novels, by popular sex manuals, that does not fit what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in this passage. And I warn every man and every woman that would seek to impose such ungodly ideas upon your wife or your husband, these things should have no part in the sacred sanctuary of your intimate life together. And this brings us to verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The basis for the duty of mutual responsiveness set forth in verse 3 is that God has given mutual authority over each other's bodies. That is what God says here in this verse. There is an equality here. The key word is authority over. And this verb means to have or to exercise a right to command or to rule. This verb is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." That is, under the rule, under the dominion, under the authority of any. The only other place this verb is used in is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 25. Lord Jesus Christ is going to give his disciples a lesson in the spirit of humility. Humility that is to characterize them and their lives. And we read that there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." Those who exercise authority over is this same Greek verb as we have here in our text. When the Apostle Paul writes that the basis for this duty of mutual responsiveness is the fact that God has given mutual authority over each other's bodies, he uses a very vigorous verb. He says that there is a God-given authority over the body of the husband, and that authority is in the hands of the wife, and vice versa. Notice how even-handed the Apostle Paul is. He speaks of the husband first in verse 3 and then the wife. And here in verse 4, he switches the order. First the wife and then the husband. Paul is not saying that the husband has absolute authority over his wife's body, or that the wife has absolute authority over her husband's body. There's only one who has absolute authority. Authority over the body, the one who created it, and the one who bought it with his own precious blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In Ephesians chapter 5, the headship of the husband is not absolute. Christ is head of the church, and the wife is united to Christ as a member of his church. The husband's authority does not rival, let alone supersede, Christ's headship. It is subsumed under Christ's headship. If the husband ever seeks to exercise his headship in a way that makes his wife disobey the Lord Jesus Christ, she has to say, "I must obey Christ rather than you." And the same is true of this authority over the body. Notice how earthy the Lord is. The wife does not possess authority over her own body, but the husband, not absolute authority, but a delegated authority. In the context, it is an authority rightly to expect his due and vice versa. It is a delegated authority that she has a right to expect her due from her husband. Though it is not absolute authority, it is a real bona fide authority and it is constant. Paul uses a present indicative. When you enter the marriage covenant with the sign of the cross of Jesus Christ on every member of your body, as we talked about a few weeks ago, there is in smaller letters the initials of your husband or your wife. As surely as being branded with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the sign of Christ's ownership on you, so those smaller letters of husband or wife is the brand of divinely conferred authority over your body. And likewise, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife. And this brings us to verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is the Lord saying here in verse 5? In light of this mutual authority over each other's bodies, the unnecessary or unilateral withholding of sexual relations is a form of theft. That is what God is saying here. The key word is deprive. Do not deprive one another. It means to take away or to withhold property that belongs to another, and to do so by deception, to cheat another person. Paul uses the same word twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He uses it in verse 7. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? If your brother has cheated you out of some money, rather than bring the holy name of Christ into a pagan law court, leave the case with God and walk away. And Paul uses this same verb again in verse 8. Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. You keep back that which belongs to another. You do it by duplicity and by deception. And the other place that this verb is used in the New Testament is James chapter 5, verse 4, where the apostle writes, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Holy Spirit of God is saying here in our text, in light of this mutual authority over each other's bodies, the unnecessary or unilateral withholding of sexual relations is a form of stealing, of theft. There are times that there is a necessity to withhold sexual relations, such as because of someone's physical condition or health. Unilateral means a decision by only one person in the marriage. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Do not deprive one another except with consent. The word consent is the Greek word from which we get the English word symphony. There must be a symphony of minds. The husband and the wife talk about these things. She does not use headache as an excuse. He does not say, I'm too tired and distracted from work. No, there is an open, honest discussion seeking to come to mutual, harmonious consent. That is the exception. And there are five things that God sets forth in this text about this exception. First, there must be mutual agreement. Second, it is for a relatively brief time. Third, it is for purposes of concentrated engagement in higher spiritual priorities in order that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, he says. The husband and wife discuss this and they agree that there is need for a concentrated season of fasting and prayer, and they agree to withhold sexual intimacy for this limited and brief time. Fourth, it is to be done looking forward to resuming normal relations. Paul says, and come together again. And fifth, do it only for a time, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Why are you married? One of the reasons is to avoid sexual immorality. It is better to marry than to burn with uncontrollable passions that will take you into the wastelands of sexual immorality. If you withhold sexual relations for an inordinate length of time, you cooperate with the devil, who tempts you to sexual immorality. He will come to tempt you when there has not been the normal fulfillment of God-given sexual desires. The devil is just waiting for a couple that thinks they are super spiritual and can deprive one another for an extended time. We need this biblical realism woven into our thinking about this aspect of our lives. And then Paul says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. The Lord means, in light of all the clear commands in this passage, the exception in verse 5 is a matter of sanctified accommodation and not God's command. The word "this" refers to the exception in verse 5. The exception to the general rule is not God's command. In other words, you are not sinning against God's command if you do not have times of withholding sexual relations by mutual agreement. And then in verse 7, Paul adds, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul was unmarried, and he wishes that all had the freedom to serve God without distractions. But he also recognizes God's sovereignty in giving or withholding the gift of celibacy. If you thoroughly enjoy serving God in your calling in life, there's a sense in which you would like everyone else to share in that joy and that calling. The Apostle Paul knew the benefits of being unmarried, but he had a special gift of singleness from God, so that though he may have felt some heat from his normal sexual desires, they did not become a burning. Paul would not have a right to marry if he were a eunuch. It's not right for a man who is sexually impotent to marry when he cannot meet the sexual needs of a wife. Paul wishes that every man, whereas he is free from the encumbrance of a wife and family, so that he might serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his abilities and time and resources. But my wish, Paul says, is not the measure of what God does. Every man has his own gift from God. What are some of the applications of this passage? First, this passage exposes the sin of presumption and tempting God in some single men and women. It is a command from the Lord for a single person to marry a godly spouse if they cannot exercise self-control. Some single people disobey God's command to marry. They do not seek a wife or a husband, just as some people do not seek a job. Some single people are too picky. They have their own criteria which are not in the Bible, and often they ignore the criteria that are in the Bible. Westminster Larger Catechism, number 139, says that one of the sins that God forbids in the seventh commandment is undue delay of marriage. The improper delay of marriage. Second, this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 exposes the sin of being an occasion of sin to your husband or your wife. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke's Gospel chapter 17 verses 1 and 2 that occasions of stumbling into sin will come, but woe to him through whom the occasions of sin come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. These little ones are those who follow and serve and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A husband or wife can be the occasion for a spouse to stumble into sin. Within the commitment of holy marriage to withhold yourself from your spouse in an unnecessary or a unilateral way is to expose your spouse to adultery, in the heart and mind, or some other impurity and uncleanness. Women who do not give their husband their due, or husbands who do not give their wife their due, may be the occasion of the spouse stumbling into sin. Read through the Song of Solomon together, where sight and sound and smell and taste and atmosphere all enter into the holy sexual union of a man and his wife. Read Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20, where God speaks of being enraptured with the love of a husband and wife. When you come from a background of abuse, from a background of perversion, from a background of uncleanness, it's so hard to think that this is holy, that this is God glorifying, that this is clean and pure before God. Pray through the Song of Solomon. Pray through Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God saw everything that He had made and He said, "It is very good." And when your heart can resonate with God's heart, then God has flushed away all of that sinfulness born of the scars imposed upon you without your choice, or by your own choice in some cases. Do not be guilty of being the occasion of sin for your husband or your wife because you're not fulfilling the clear directive of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You say, "But I'm not made that way." No, you may not be made that way. When you read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." But you ask God, the Holy Spirit, to work in you the spirit of forgiveness. You're not exempt because you are not naturally forgiving. It has nothing to do with what you are naturally. It has to do with what you can become by God's saving grace. You can become the instrument in the hands of God Himself to keep your husband or your wife pure from unnecessary temptation to sexual immorality. God has given you that privilege and no one else. And third, this passage must never form the sole basis for entering into marriage. A person who is sloppy, self-centered, and narrow in his interests is not ready for marriage, even if he is tired of burning with sexual desires. Paul said, if you are thinking about being a husband, then make sure that you are ready to take on a role that mirrors Jesus Christ and His self-giving love to His bride, the church. When you are ready to lay down your life and your own selfish interests for this woman in self-giving, sacrificial, tender, Christ-like love, then you are ready to talk about marrying a wife. Not just because you're burning. Do not ever take this passage to form the sole basis for entering into marriage. When you are ready to obey Ephesians chapter 5, then you are ready to marry a wife. One of the biggest mistakes people make in life is marrying when they are not ready to marry. If you are self-centered, insensitive, self-serving, saying I do is not going to change you. Such a marriage will be filled with misery and with trouble. A woman wants to be loved as Christ loved the church. Are you ready to have His initials branded on your hand and on your body? Are you ready to regard yourself as this man having authority over you? Then do not talk about marriage. Are you rendering to your wife her due? Are you living in the framework that God has set before us in the Bible? Only God can keep us on the one hand from prudery and on the other hand from perversion. Only as we determine to walk in obedience to God's word, God will give us the grace to do that. If you're not a Christian and you do not want God to dictate the parameters of your most intimate relationships, that proves Romans 8 verse 7. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 exposes you for what you are. You are a rebel against God, your Creator. And you need God to change your heart, to cleanse you from all your acts of rebellion, and to wash you from your sin in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands ready to save even you. In the midst of a wicked and perverse and adulterous generation, let every one of us shine as lights by His grace and for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this passage, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the church, the congregation of the Lord Jesus at Corinth. A letter You have written to us also today, so that we may understand the holy estate of marriage as You have instituted it at creation, but also, Father, as our sin affects it, and as the sinfulness of and pollution of our hearts and lives and of the world in which we live bears on that holy estate of marriage and upon singleness. Lord, we pray that You will bless to us these precious truths of Your word. And whether we are single or unmarried, or whether we are married, we pray that we may learn from this passage how to please You, how to seek a wife or a husband, how to live in that holy state of marriage with our husband or wife, and most of all, how to live before You. For Your eye sees us, sees our hearts. You see our attitudes and our minds. You see the thoughts that we think that we never express. There's nothing hidden from Your eye. Father, we pray that we may be holy as You are holy, and that we may enjoy the beauty, not only of living before You as Your children, redeemed by Your blood, but also living before You, whether single or married, in the way that You teach here in this passage and in all of Your word, that we might enjoy Your blessings and the wonder of Your love and the goodness that You have created us to enjoy, whether single or married. So help us, Father, to understand and to apply these things correctly in our lives, and to grow in the ways that we need to grow, that we might be more pleasing to You by Your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.